I want to begin with an illustration tonight. I've said it before. You've probably heard it either from me or someone else. And it is that it's the 10-90 rule, that 10% of the people do 90% of the work in the church. Now, what I used to say with a small church was that everyone here is part of the 10%, and we're just waiting for the 90% to come. But even at that, you know, I don't really hold a whole lot of stock in that. I see this church. I see everybody busy for the Lord. And, you know, I'm not going to even attempt to look at some sort of percentage. But I do know this. We can set a goal for 100% so that 100% of the people are doing 100% of the work. And I bring this up because tonight, as we look at Ezra, we will, as we look at Ezra, he, as you know, he's been given permission by Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem, take a second group with him. They're not rebuilding the temple because Zerubbabel did that. But they are rebuilding the priesthood. Well, he's having trouble finding people. The amount of people that go on the second return is, it pales in comparison to the first. And even furthermore, he has a very, very difficult time finding Levites who do the ministry there for the temple. And so, on the one hand, we could see that maybe Ezra might have been discouraged. I don't know. Doesn't say that particularly. But on the other hand, we see that he does what you do in ministry. You keep going, regardless of how many roll up their sleeves and do it, do the ministry alongside of you, or whatever. You just don't give up. And it was in a small church. My second church was kind of small, and that's where the motto came, preach, pray, or die. So that's where we came up with that, because we're going to go forward regardless if a lot of people come forward or if hardly any come forward. So we're going to take a look at this section tonight. It's Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 20, and I've entitled it Recruitment for Families and Levites. So before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the only ground that we stand before you is on the ground of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Father, we thank you that he died on the cross for all of our sin, past, present, and future. And as we trusted him as our Savior, that's what we trusted him for, forgiveness totally. And Lord, also too, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us since the day of Pentecost. And Father, the Holy Spirit, he, God the Spirit, enables us to be involved in ministry using spiritual gifts. And Father, I understand too that as we do the work of the ministry, there is only so much that we can humanly do. So thank you for all those who are really part of the ministry here at Grace Bible. But Father, may we learn even another lesson tonight from Ezra as he recruits both families and Levites to go back to Jerusalem. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you remember, the context for last week was the beginning of this, that it was Artaxerxes who made a decree, which cannot be undecreed, to Ezra to go. And it was quite astonishing. Not only did he have permission to return, but he had provisions to return. He even gave Ezra instructions, not instructions like, oh, be careful, don't do too much. He gave him instructions on what to do to please the God of Jerusalem. He gave Ezra authority And of course, Ezra ended that that section with praise towards God. And we're going to see a mention of God's hand again in this section. But what we are going to see is that he's first going to mention all the numbers of the heads of families. When we compare it to the first return, it's very, very small. And then when he goes to recruit the Levites, the whole purpose for going to Jerusalem to rebuild the priesthood, he can't find Levites or Levites willing to help. And so that's what we see. So let's pick it up in Ezra chapter 8. The first section is verses 1 through 14, the number of the heads of households. And we'll take a look at that. And then we'll see the final section in verses 15 through 20. That's really about all that we're going to be able to get to tonight. So Ezra chapter 8, look at verse 1. And of course, it just says, now these are the heads of their fathers' households. And the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Xerxes. Now, there's a lot to be said there, but what I want to point out just quickly is if you notice, it says the enrollment of those who went up with me. So Ezra is writing in the first person. If you remember the book of Luke, there are situations and events that Luke wasn't a part of, but he knew the events because Paul told him. But there were times when Luke was with him and you would see the first person pronoun in there. Here we see that with Ezra. Now, the first thing I want to say is that the first group of returnees, if you remember, it took place in 536. Cyrus decreed it in 538, but it took 2 years for them to get going over there. So that was in 536 BC, whereas Ezra's group, it took some 78 years later, and it's in 458 BC. That just gives you the idea. You know, we were thinking about this last week. We were thinking about, you know, that in one sense, it's not a lot of time when you're thinking of the vast time of history, but 50 years is a lot of time. You know, maybe some of us weren't even alive 50 years ago. So whatever we know, we have to know through history, all right? If I were to ask who was the president 50 years ago, if you're like me, we'd have to do the math and figure out who was the president. So there are things that are forgotten in 5 years, 1 year, 10 years, 50 years for sure. This is 78 years, and this is where God calls Ezra to rebuild the priesthood for the temple that has already been built 78 years before. Now again, in just kind of covering some of this, you remember it was Cyrus the Great who was the initial king who sent Israel back to Jerusalem. They didn't all go, but he gave them all permission to go. Now we're dealing with Artaxerxes. And you can see the kings at the very bottom. Cyrus II, in 538, he decreed that they could go. And now we're down in Artaxerxes' time. And it would include 458 when Ezra goes back. Now, when we look at verse 1 and the following, when we look at this list, it's very similar to what we saw in chapter 2. You remember in chapter 2? In fact, let's go there. I mean, I'm asking, does anybody remember what was in chapter 2? And that wasn't even a year ago. My point, well taken. All right, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, and this, we believe this is Ezra writing as he has knowledge of documents and history. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon. and return to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. And then it mentions Zerubbabel and the priest Jeshua, and then it goes down through all of the numbers. And if you look at the numbers, I mean, even the sons of Parosh, verse 3, 2,172. So that's a lot. And then you keep adding all of these. Well, chapter 8, verse 1 and following is very similar to that. And it's the idea that Ezra chapter 8, verse 1 says, now here's the list of all the people that came back. But it's when we compare the numbers, that is the shocking part, the comparison of numbers. So if we're going to be generous with our math and our approximation, the people, the number of returnees that went back with Ezra could be up to 7,000 to 8,000. And that's a lot. But do you remember how many went with Zerubbabel by adding them all up? And maybe it was just a little shy of 50,000, but that's the number. So you have 8,000 compared to 50,000. All right, it's very, very interesting. And there's a couple of thoughts that start to go through our minds. And one of them is, and we've said it before, but here's the point. Not everyone wanted to go. They had become comfortable in Persia. One writes, just as these had not gone with the first group of returnees, so many Jews remained in Babylon after this group had departed. During the 70 years, many of the exiles had settled into a comfortable lifestyle. And that is some of it. It could be, it could have been age, it could have been some of those things, but that is one way of looking at it. To add to that, it says, no small conflict arose between those who returned and those who stayed in Babylon. You might imagine that. You might imagine saying, why didn't you go? The Jewish people belong in Jerusalem. Now that the temple is built, you're not living the way you should live. You could see that kind of thing. Now, one thing we do realize is that some of the families that we're going to look at had members that returned with the first group, and newer members of their family are going with the second. So it's not all bad, it's not all dismal. We do indeed see that some of them really came forward. Some of them came through. And Ezra is going to give them the accolades that they deserve by listing the people when they go. How would you like to be listed with the people that are faithful? Well, I want to also say this, that even among some who did return with Ezra, as great as that is, though less in number, some of them had to be persuaded to go. Some of them were reluctant. So it wasn't all the people that went were excited to go. Some of them had to be persuaded. Well, let's start going through some of these families, and we want to take a look at that. And so in Ezra chapter 8, let's move on to Ezra chapter 8, verse 2. Now again, when we look at the Bible and we go through genealogies and we go through lists, you know, sometimes we look at them as being boring. And that's because we don't understand all the details. So I will give some details, but at the same time too, I don't want to bore you. All right, so if you'll look now, what's going to first happen here is Ezra is going to write the list, and he begins with the families of the priests. Zerubbabel and that list there didn't begin with the priests. But Ezra first talks about the families of the priests because he's a priest, and this is his mission now to rebuild their spiritual lives and rebuild the priesthood. So he mentions them first. And he begins with of the sons of Phinehas. So of the sons of Phinehas. Now, this Phinehas here would be the one who goes way back to the book of Exodus. It's from his lineage. By the way, when there were some Levites that went with Zerubbabel, they would go all the way back to Aaron, but they basically started looking at their lineage from Zadok, okay? So here's a priest, here's a scribe, and he's going all the way back. He's going back to Phinehas. And of course, you remember, his own lineage went all the way back to Aaron. Well, here's Phinehas, who was the son of Eleazar, the high priest, in the book of Exodus. And if you remember, had a son by the name of Phinehas, who distinguished himself by being a godly man. He was a godly man because when they went to Moab and the Israelites were committing idolatry and immorality, it was Phinehas who grabbed a spear and he impaled a man who was married to a Midianite woman, had a Midianite wife. And in Numbers chapter 25, verse 8, it says, "And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked." So there was a plague on them because they were involved in idolatry and immorality. And some 24,000 died by the plague. But the plague stopped when Phinehas grabbed this spear and stabbed them. Carried out church discipline. Which is going to be a topic for the next few weeks at church here on Sunday. But we don't believe in that. We don't believe in that kind of church discipline. All right. So this is Phinehas. So it goes all the way back to him. Well, if you'll notice here, it says, of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. And so Gershom here is one of his descendants. If you remember, Gershom was also the name of one of Moses' sons. Nothing dramatic there, except that, you know, these names are repeated and they are taken just as we do see names that are different every once in a while, but usually they go through the book of, you know, names for babies, the male babies and female babies. And so we get the names from there. I still think we need to do Isaiah's son's name, Maher Shalahashbaz. I mean, that you would be the only one besides him in history to have that name. Well, we go on, and this verse continues, and it's going to continue to talk about a priestly family. So Phinehas was a priestly heritage, and it says, of the sons of Ithamar. Okay, so here's another priestly family, and his descendant is Daniel. Okay, Daniel is his descendant. Now, of course, this is not Daniel the prophet, because Daniel the prophet was taken into exile 148 years earlier. Okay, just a time frame thing there. But the name Daniel, and this is the priestly line. And this is the only two that we see, okay? Because at this point, he's going to talk about the royal line. It says, after, of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. And then he says, of the sons of David, Hattush. So we're done with the priestly family, and it could be because there weren't a whole lot anyway, but now we've moved to the royal family, Hattush. So Hattush was not a priest. He wasn't a Levite, but he was from the house of David. And of course, this David is the only David that any Jew would ever think about, King David. From verses 3 to 14, we're going to see the lineage, and some of these we kind of have an idea of the names, but some of them we don't. But there still are some interesting facts. there are some interesting facts. If you will, look at verse 3. It says, of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and with him 150 males who were in the genealogical list. Okay, so genealogy is very important to the Jewish people, always has been, as they were looking towards the Messiah, but also even in the Levites. I mean, how do you know that you're a Levite? How do you know that you can serve in the priesthood? Well, through these genealogical lists. So the person that we're really looking at here, we're really looking at Zechariah. So he's of the sons of Shechaniah, who was the son of Parosh. So we have Zechariah. So he's mentioned here. I want to go back, though. I just want to look at Parosh. This name is first, and it's represented as the largest family of priests returning from Babylon. First of all, the sons of Parosh, the family of Parosh, they are mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verse 3. You know, the two lists. And it just says, and the sons of Parosh, 2,172. Here we find that his family, again, the lineage, is returning with Ezra. So that's pretty fantastic. But then we could go on to look at Nehemiah, and some of them even assisted in rebuilding the wall. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 25. So this is a list, but this is a list of honor. And Ezra is pointing out the fact that there are some families here who were always on board, were always willing to be involved in ministry. They went on the first return, they're on the second return, and some of them even went on the third return with Nehemiah. So that's the 10% right there that does 90% of the work. All right, so notice, if you will, it starts to add the 150 that went with him. So each of them is going to have a number that went with him. First of all, 150 is not a lot, not compared to 2,172. So we really are much shorter than the first time. And I want you to notice that the women and children are not recorded, but obviously they went with. So that's going to boost your numbers a little bit higher, but that's just how it was. The lineage would come through the father. Even when they changed it, and you would say your first name, your last name would be Ben, and then whoever your father's name was. Ben means the son of. So I would be Daryl, the son of Richard. And that should distinguish me from most Daryls. Well, that's what we see here. So the women weren't mentioned, but obviously they went along. And the other thing that we do notice is when we read about Phinehas and when we read about Ithamar, it didn't give a number. It didn't give a number. It doesn't say why. Maybe it's because there wasn't a lot. Or maybe because the author was trying to give the other tribes some accolades for sending returnees back to Jerusalem. We're not really sure. Okay, now I will speed up a little bit more here. We do want to finish up tonight. So we are going to move a little quicker, but there still are a number of things we want to look at. And by the way, one of the other things we're going to realize is the family of Parosh is not the only family that went on the first return. Okay, so there's a bunch of families that have done that. And we're not going to turn to Ezra chapter 2 to see it, but I at least have the reference there. The next one in verse 4 is of the sons of Pahath Moab. And then the name is given Eliehone, and that is the son of Zerahiah, and 200 males with him. Now, the family of Pahath Moab was mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verse 6. So here's another group that's going. Then you have the sons of Zattu in verse 5. Of the sons of Zattu, Shechaniah, the son of Jahaziel, and 300 males with him. So we're really looking here at Shechaniah. Also, the family was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 8 of Ezra. And I do want to point out here that of all those mentioned and all those who went with, this is the largest group, 300. 300. Some churches have 300 every Sunday. So it's just, you know, it's almost shocking what has happened. You know, we even made this point with the first return. I mean, 50,000 is a lot, but the majority stayed in Babylon. And now we have even less who go. The next in verse 6 is of the sons of Adin, and we have Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and 50 males with him. And as we're looking at Ebed, Ebed is short for Obadiah. I don't know if Obed is in there, but when I went to Bible college, that was everybody's favorite name because they, after classes and exams and staying up and pulling all-nighters, they were, Obed, Obed, I can't wait to go back to sleep. But Ebed is short for Obadiah. 50 males go, and this family also was mentioned in Ezra chapter 2. Moving on, verse 7, and of the sons of Elam, Jeshaiah, the son of Athaliah, and 70 males with him. So Jeshaiah is the one that's mentioned, but he comes from this family of Elam. They too were mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verse 7. Only 70 males come with them. We're moving along, verse 8. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebadiah, the son of Michael, and 80 males with him. So Zebadiah is who we're looking at here. And in verse 8, Ezra chapter 2, verse 4, that family is mentioned. Verse 9. Now, if my research is correct, this was the only family, or at least one of the families, that was not recorded from Ezra chapter 2. So that's a good thing, though. We got some newbies. We got some fresh blood in the church, okay? And they're going to be committed. So this is good. And this is speaking of the sons of Joab and Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and 218 males with him. Now, this is the second largest group, okay? So we do have a 200 group in there, but this is 218. So even though they weren't in Ezra chapter 2 and in that lineage and going on the first return, they get the award, they get the red ribbon for the second most amount of people that went back. Looking at verse 10, and of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of... Maybe I should have just really quickly went through this. Okay, the son of Josephiah, okay, and 160 males with him. Now, as we're looking at the sons of Bani, he was mentioned in chapter 2 of Ezra. So his family is making a second showing. And 160 males, so that's pretty good. Verse 11, sons of Bebai. We have Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and 28 males with him. And there's no mention of him in Ezra 2 that I know of. Verse 12, sons of Azgad, and of these, Johanan is the son of Hakatan, and they had 110 males that went with them. And the reason why the lineage is being mentioned, of course, is for genealogy. And the reason why the person's name is written in there, because he's the one who is kind of the leader. He's leading them and bringing males with him and recruiting. So there was obviously some recruitment of family. Verse 13. So take a look at verse 13. And of the sons of Adonikam, the last ones, these being their names. All right. And you can see them right there. You can read them. And you pronounce them just like they look. So, okay, here we go. Eliphelet, Juel, and Shemaiah. And the 60 males that went with them. And that is verse 13. Now, that phrase, the last ones, Yamauchi says it probably implies that these followed the earlier members of the family that went with Zerubbabel. That's a possibility. Or maybe this means this is the last of this group that is going. I'm not really sure. And then finally, verse 14, we conclude with the sons of Bigvai. All right? And the sons of Bigvai. Bigvai was mentioned in Ezra chapter 2, verse 2. And two of his descendants are mentioned, Uthai and Zabud. And they took along 70 males with them. So this is the number that went. And again, it pales in comparison. We're talking 8,000 versus 50,000. But then again, you could say, well, his mission was a little smaller because he was there to promote the Levites and the priests. It was rebuilding of the priests. But the problem is he's having problems with that too. They had to go and recruit the Levites. This is the next section, verses 15 through 20. Now take a look at verse 15. It says, now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Now here's a map of where Ahava would be. And you can see Babylon down there at the lower part towards the center, and where the balloon is, that is Ahava. I'll zoom in. So they started the trek, but they have a long way to go. And they camped there for 3 days, and they did a Levite inventory, and it didn't come up good at all. So they either did not find Levites, or they found Levites who were unwilling to go. And this would be not only at the group, but it would be the surrounding area, and it would also be any other area that they tried to find. So we're on a quest now. Ezra is on a quest called the search for the Levites. So I'd like to just read a couple of quotes, because it starts to fill in, really, not only the predicament, but even a little bit of historical foresight. So Smith writes, after traveling, Ezra and his group camped at the river of Ahava, probably one of the many canals of the Euphrates River. During the three-day encampment, Ezra discovered that no Levites had joined the group. That these men should be reluctant to make the trip back to Jerusalem is understandable. So he's going to look at it from a different point of view. You, at this point, we're thinking, no, they should go. Well, he's going to at least give a couple reasons, not that it's right, but why they maybe didn't want to go. He says they faced there a double difficulty. First, like all pilgrims, they would have to uproot their families. So maybe they didn't want to do that. But we're talking about the Jewish people. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the temple. We're talking about the presence of God. Second, they faced the drastic change from ordinary pursuits to the strict routines of the temple. Ah, that's kind of bad. So my life is free. You know, I can go up the Bighorns and go fishing anytime I want. But no, seriously, you know, they're giving up their lifestyle, their cozy lifestyle, and it's going to be work. The work of the priest is work. The work of the Levites is work. Even the work of the temple servants is work. But it's ministry. We shouldn't be asking that question. How much work is it? What a terrible question involved in ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand there comes a time when you are so full, you're so involved that you can't get involved in anything else. I understand that, and I have no problem with that at all. But just going from zero and then saying, well, it's just too much, that just seems to me so unsatisfactory. There was another little quote I found from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It's, even Zerubbabel had comparatively few Levites on his return. So even though there were a lot of people, he had very few Levites on his return. Less than 1.5% of the 50,000. So there was a lack. And perhaps we could say that's part of the spiritual problem that they had. Perhaps there were so few that were faithful. I don't know, except that it's not right. And praise the Lord that God is raising up Ezra to reverse that. And then Yamauchi makes another comment here, and he's not talking about this particular time period, but he's going to say, in fact, as time goes on, the influence of the Levites is going to grow less and less. So it's almost as if the Levitical ministry is going to fizzle out to some degree. And he quotes from Avi Yonah, and it's from a book called The Herodian Period. This is what he writes. From the sources, it can be concluded with certainty that from the Hellenistic era, which is not what we're talking about here yet, that's only when the Greeks get involved and they become the number one leader. The Hellenistic era onwards, the Levites lost much of their status in the temple. Whereas the Levites are continually mentioned in descriptions of the dedication of the altar in Ezra and Nehemiah, and still more frequently in the books of Chronicles, they are ignored completely in the books of Maccabees. Now, this isn't saying that the book of Maccabees is scripture. The book of Maccabees here is being brought up as a part of history, as a part of statistics, to see exactly what he's saying, that the Levites have lost much of their status. It says, when the dedication of the altar of Judah, the Maccabee, is described, as well as in Ben Sira's account of the service performed by Simeon, the son of Onias. So in other words, in these records, the Levites have less and less status, less and less influence. So very interesting. I love it when we not only can look at the history of what we're looking at and learn that, but then we can even see as it, well, not progresses, but digresses. All right, so that's verse 15. I did not find any Levites there. Now, verses 16 and 17, this is the carrying out of the search for the Levites. We have verses 16 and 17, and I'll read those. It says, so I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men. And for Joarib and Elthanon, teachers. So we see a little bit of delegation going on here. You know, we go to the book of Nehemiah, When we did Nehemiah, we came up with an unbelievably amount of applications for leadership. Well, Ezra has those too. And so he brings these leaders together, and even when it says teachers, that would be literally men of learning, which would be teachers, men of learning. So these are leading men, knowledgeable men, men with discernment, probably spiritual discernment, and also knowledge, and probably knowledge of the law. So this is what he does. And then, verse 17, I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casaphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place of Casaphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of God. So we see this commission going out. So here's a little bit of wisdom and delegation. If I could send these guys out, they can do a search. These guys hopefully can influence Iddo, and hopefully he will be a part of what's happening here in the second return to Jerusalem. And it was these men who went to Iddo, and he was in charge of the temple servants and maybe even the Levites. But he was the man in the know. They requested his help in enlisting Levites and temple servants. John MacArthur has a comment here. There were no Levites who chose to return. So Ezra pursued such needed men by sending a command to Iddo, who was the chief of the Nethinim, which means temple servants. Iddo's influence brought 38 Levites and 220 Nethinim. Now let me just say, this is great. This is a success. But 38 isn't a lot. 38 is not a lot. 220 is very helpful, but 38 is not a lot, but nevertheless, it is still good. So here we have Ezra not only delegating to leadership, but also knowing who is in the know. Who is in the know for resources? Something that a good leader needs to know. We come to verses 18 and 19, and pretty close to the end of the section here. At least as far as I'm going to look at it tonight, verses 18 and 19, I will go ahead and read that. It says, according to, and I love this, the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahili, or Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men. So he's mentioning the hand of God, but he's also mentioning these other individuals whom, once again, God stirred their hearts. Then we come to verse 19, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his brothers and their sons, 20 men. So it's so important to Ezra the priest to talk about these Levites, where they came from, because you have to substantiate that by their lineage. But secondly, because, praise the Lord, you know, I'll take whoever I get. That's the idea, and he records this. So, by the good hand of God. So, you know, I don't know if he was initially discouraged or not. It doesn't say that. I want to be careful. But now that he's writing about it, he said, you know what? It was the good hand of God. It was the good hand of God that brought them here to meet this need so that we could go back and we could rebuild the priesthood and spirituality. And then quickly it says in verse 20, not only those 38 Levites, but 220 of the Nethinim, or temple servants, whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. So there was quite a few of them there. So we have a lot more to go here in this idea. We haven't even gotten to Jerusalem yet, but we've encountered a problem, and they are finding a solution by the good hand of God. And by that phrase again, I see Ezra as someone may have been temporarily discouraged, but again, he's just going to go forward. He's going to trust in the Lord. But we also see some of these leadership qualities in him. And that's what I want to take a look at this evening. Just a couple of these quickly and just talk about that. You know, he was looking for people to minister. Now, you know, there is this idea, especially today, rightly so, about being called into ministry. And so sometimes before we deem that we've been called into ministry, we say, oh no, I haven't been called into ministry. So there's this lag of waiting to be called into ministry, and rightly so. And what do we mean by a call of ministry? Well, I'm going to say that a call of ministry is very similar to understanding your spiritual gifts. You're doing something that you really, really enjoy spiritually, and it's really going well spiritually. People are being benefited by it. People are growing spiritually. And then you even have the confirmation of other people saying, you know, that really blessed me. You know, and with that strong desire and the Lord not closing any doors, with that strong desire and you going forward praying all the way, the Lord could lead you into ministry. And I think that's as good as it gets for a call. Don't wait to hear anything audibly from God. Don't look for a feeling. But you look at, what are the spiritual gifts God gave me? Is there a ministry for that? Do I want to do this full time? Am I able to do it full time? And if you are able to do it full time, are the doors open? Is it the right timing? And that is the call to ministry. Well, he's looking for people who have been called to ministry and they ain't around. So 10% or maybe even 5% of the people were doing 90% of the work. But he does eventually, by the hand of God, bring them in. And we see that, where there is some truth to that. And I don't want to get too hard on this. You know, I just believe that the Bible says every believer has a spiritual gift and you ought to be exercising it. And I truly believe that the priority of using your spiritual gift is in the church. Can you use it outside the church? Absolutely. But if you look at the New Testament, it's all about the church. If you look at the letter of Timothy that we've been studying, you know, he says, I want to tell you what to do in case I am held up, so you will know how to conduct yourselves in the church of God, the pillar of truth. And he goes through all of this. And we just got over talking about widows, older widows, younger widows. That's in the church. This is all church business. And so many of these admonitions are the church, because Timothy was sent to Ephesus to be the pastor there. Young, but he had a good theological training. He spent many years with Paul. And yet here's Paul still giving him that instruction. And again, we what if you have the gift of evangelism? Well, okay, the gift of evangelism definitely primarily needs to be outside. But when you think of the body of Christ and growing the body of Christ, you're thinking of gathering together in the church and ministry. Are we trying to bring others in? Absolutely. Do we ever minister to anyone outside the church? Absolutely. But it seems to me, if you look at the scriptures, the New Testament, it is the church, particularly the local church, that is the focal point for ministry. So that's just an exhortation. The second thing that I want to mention is, and I don't know what the statistics are, I know they weren't good several years ago, but the ministry of missionaries, or anyone in ministry, but let's just look at missionaries. The cry that we've been hearing for a decade is the older ones are becoming too old to minister, okay? They're becoming too old, their health is waning, they have to retire, and there's not a huge replacement. There's not a huge replacement of missionaries. Now, what do I think about that? Well, first of all, it's not hopeless because God is the one who calls. But at the same time, it could be a situation like this where people are called, but people are not willing. Okay? And so that is a problem. And it seems to me that we're becoming less and less concerned about these things. Okay? And even ministry over here. Well, let's ask a question here. Why am I not a missionary? And that's a good question, because when I first came to Christ, I had two ladies from Hudson Taylor's ministry, just fantastic women. They were missionaries, and they handed me a book on Hudson Taylor. And I wanted to be a missionary. I really did. Well, as time goes on, you know, you change a little bit, but where am I now? Well, I'll tell you where I really believe. I believe I am called here in the United States because we're losing ground. And I want to be part of the ones that dig my feet in and say no. So I have a heart for missions, but I don't want to see anything happen to this country spiritually, and it's already going down the tubes. But again, we see this problem of, you know, the people replacing missionaries and expositors is going downhill. And then let's really zoom in on Ezra's leadership here. He is ministry-minded, okay? He's ministry-minded. It's not just that he wanted to build up his church with numbers. It was for a purpose. And he'll take whatever he can get and whoever he could get. And I do think that is a sign of leadership. I've had only small churches in my ministry. And I have a heart for small churches. I have a heart for small churches because I don't like it when a minister says, well, I want to do something great for God, a big church or a great move of God. And I'm thinking, but what about this church? What about these country folk? Are they any less believers than anyone else? Well, when you are a pastor of a small church, it is preach, pray, or die. And sometimes there are not people to fill the positions. Some positions can be let go for a time. Some positions can't. And so you just go forward. You do whatever you have to do. You know, even if it's overtaxing, it seems like. You know, it's only one life that soon will be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. Well, Ezra also, he was able to discern leadership. We see that in 2 Timothy. Timothy was told by Paul to get faithful men. That was the big key, faithful men. Men who are spiritual, men who are growing, men who are faithful. Doesn't matter if they own a business. Doesn't matter if they're a CEO of the bank. That's not a qualification. How are they spiritually? And how are they as far as faithfulness? Someone who is going to be a part of the ministry and going to stay a part of the ministry. So Ezra chose those guys, those leaders, to go do this task. I also think he had the ability to delegate. And you need to do that. You do find out that you can't do everything. You find that out pretty quick. And then you find out that there are others who could do it. And you have to delegate that to them and let them start growing that way. And so Ezra was able to do that. But I also think this is pretty cool too. He knew persons of resources. Okay, so he sent them particularly to this guy who was influential to these other people. So that's what I mean by he knew persons of resources. So he not only put leaders in there, but he already had a plan, and a plan was to go see this gentleman who also was influential, and putting it all together, and there was success. 38 Levites, 220 temple servants, but from here on in, we're good to go. We're good to go. And this by the hand of God. So we do learn something about ministry, and we learn something about leadership from this chapter of Ezra. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and how it does stir us. And Lord, might I say, and how it convicts us. Lord, even Father, if we are involved in ministry, we can still at times hold back, which we shouldn't. Not saying that we don't need rest, not saying that we don't need recreation, not saying any of that, Lord, but you know us. There's a limit to what we can do. But Father, I just thank you, and I thank you for the people at Grace, and they are ministry-minded. And again, we don't have to be full-time ministry, but if we are Christians, we're full-time Christians, and we are in ministry, so there's a sense when we're all in full-time ministry. Oh, Lord, would you stir our hearts here at Grace Bible? Even though I think this is one of the best churches around, Lord, would you still stir our hearts? Move us forward, abound us even more in both love and ministry. And we'll thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.